You are the answer to our questions. You are the only one that can resolve the pain and satisfy the longings of our souls. We are coming to you in worship. We're humbly before you. We're asking that you would lift us to you. We're praying for a miracle working power of your presence. We're praying for our lives to be changed for eternity. And we're asking for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was so excited to finally be able to go on the trip of a lifetime. A number of pastors were getting together, and we were going to go on a tour of the Holy Land. We had to fly from Atlanta to New York, then we'd fly from New York to Athens, and then from Athens to Tel Aviv, and begin our tour of the Holy Land. I was so excited, and when I get excited, I don't sleep well. So the night before the trip, I didn't sleep well. And when I'm excited and I can't sleep well, I make sure I'm places on time, way on time. So I arrived 2 hours earlier than I needed to at the airport, but I wanted to make sure I didn't miss this trip of a lifetime. And got all the everything checked in, all that kind of stuff. And then they said there is such a bad snowstorm going on in New York City that JFK, the airport there, was shut down. They weren't allowing any flights in or out at that time. And I was thinking, oh, this is a cruel hoax. You know, it's nice and sunny down here in Atlanta. Surely this isn't true. But it was. In fact, they said, you can't leave today. You'll have to take a chance on leaving the next day. And we'd just barely be able to get to that plane that was going to fly to Athens. Well, I went to the motel that night, hardly slept again, because I was all keyed up and I wanted to make sure I got to New York City on time. Got to the airport, and all day long they kept canceling flights to New York City. And then they said, well, they're taking a few now. And the tickets that I had were from an airline that wasn't flying in there. So I had to go stand by with the hope that, you know, they would take my ticket. There were a number of us in that situation. And little by little, pastors were being called, and they were getting on planes and heading up there. And it ended up there were 6 of us left over. And if we didn't get on this plane, we were not going to make it to JFK in time, and the trip was over. They called off the 5 names of the other guys. I was the last one. And they didn't call my name. And I was desperate. I hadn't slept for 2 days already. I was so excited about this. And so I went to them. You know, I was ready to beg. I'll sleep in the aisle. I'll sit in the toilet all the way there. I didn't care. I've got to be on that plane. And they checked and checked, and lo and behold, there had been one cancellation. There was one seat left. Go ahead, you can have it. Oh, I remember sitting down, and just the emotion of it, I began to weep a little bit and quickly took care of that. Arrived at JFK, still all keyed up, got on this huge plane. I don't know what it was, a number of 7s and seats all the way across and rows here and there and several places where they had movies. And I was sitting there, and it was time to take off, took off. We were going to fly all night and then begin the tour of Athens in the morning. Well, in theory, you're supposed to sleep. But I can't sleep if there's confusion around or any noise or any light. I'm a light sleeper. And I can't sleep. Plus, I was excited anyways. Finally got on that plane. And it took off, and everybody's kicking back, and they're sleeping, and they show a movie. And when I closed my eyes, it seemed like the light from the screen got brighter. So I'd open them up. I was wired. And I looked around, and here sat people peacefully sleeping. They had sleeping masks. Now, I didn't know there was such a thing. But they had these sleeping masks, and they could sleep. Well, I sat there like this, you know, like I was on some type of amphetamine, and all night. And then we toured Athens the next morning, then flew to Tel Aviv. By the time I finally got to sleep, you know, wow, I was gone. Well, years later, my wife and I were going to take another trip of a lifetime. We were flying out to the Pacific where my son was a student missionary. It was going to be a long flight. So I knew that I would have to sleep. So I remembered those sleeping masks and wondered, well, where do you get one of those things? So we went to the mall, and if you go to the travel section at Penny's, you can get the nicest sleeping mask. It was green. I love the color green. It was padded on the bottom, and it was big. And I put it on my eyes, and it just said, hug me. You know, it was just so comfortable. It had a nice strap around the back, Velcro, so you could tighten it. And I was ready for the trip. And sure enough, took off on that plane. It was time to sleep. I put that sleeping mask on. I could not see light anywhere. It was all blocked out. And I slept. I slept like a baby. And, you know, I slept so well on that plane that I discovered some afternoons when you're really, really tired, but I can't sleep when it's daylight out. If I put that sleeping mask on, I can trick my body into thinking it's night, and I can take a nap. And then there are nights when the moon's too bright, and I can't sleep when the moon's too bright. So I put that sleeping mask on. And before long, I realized, you know, I'm starting to like this thing. I was probably using it more often than I needed to. And I asked my wife about it, and she said, well, she didn't mind, but she had never pictured sleeping with the Lone Ranger. How about you? Does the light keep you awake? Or are you able to sleep in the light? I'd like to study that with you this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. We find Jesus at the temple. In fact, he's just getting ready to leave the temple. It's Tuesday. He will die on Friday. He's been at the temple all day Tuesday. And it says in verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. This is the beginning of a chapter that is very familiar to a number of Christians. They've studied it, and they think they understand it, and they preach about it. And we rejoice in the studies that have been done in this chapter. We will take it slowly and carefully, more methodically than we're able to when we normally have some type of an evangelistic series or last day events program, which this would be a one-night presentation. And I think by doing this, we're going to discover that there are things in this chapter we've never, ever seen before. First of all, we want to look at this in its context. Look at Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. This is what Jesus says as they are leaving the temple area. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the disciples hear this. The house is left desolate. They know that's destruction. They know that's a bad thing. And as they hear it, You come to verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus and those men walk out. They depart from the temple, and his disciples come to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They're saying, look at this. Look at this grand and glorious facility. Now, at the time that Jesus is speaking to them, the temple had been in a construction phase for 50 years. Continual improving of it. It began with Herod the Great, and he lavished it. And it was still going on in the year 31 when Jesus is speaking to them. It would continue for 32 more years until it would be finally completed in the year 63. And it was a grand, beautiful facility in the year 63. How sad that just 7 years later, in 70 AD, it would be wiped out. And you know, that is a great sermon topic right there about building an empire. Listen, whatever we build here in the world, it's going to be wiped out. We need to have our treasure in heaven. We need to have our heart there. In Matthew 24, verse 2, we read, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? You see all these things, he says. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. These stones he is talking about are huge stones of beautiful white marble. Some of these stones have been brought from Greece. They have been carried one stone per boat across the Mediterranean and very methodically brought down the road from Caesarea and placed there in the temple. Some of those stones were 66 feet long, 7 feet by 9 feet, 66 by 7 by 9. And the writings of the rabbis of the time indicate that money was no matter when it came to building this facility. In fact, they record that the exterior of the temple would have been covered with gold, except this white marble was prettier. And the seams of these slabs of stone were so close, you could not see the mortar joints. It just looked like a beautiful, beautiful mountain of snow. Jesus said that they would be thrown down. In 70 AD, Titus tried to stop the destruction of the temple. He was the Roman general that was there that had attacked the city of Jerusalem during the Jewish and Roman wars. And when he came into the city, his men had been instructed, you are not to destroy that temple. It's too beautiful of a facility. But these Romans had been fighting the Jews for a number of years now, and they were disgusted with them, and they had blood on their mind. And somebody threw a firebrand into the temple, which was lined with cedar, and it erupted in flames. And somebody else did, and somebody else, until you had all this fire going on in there. Now, the temple was also the bank of the nation of Israel, and it was filled with gold. And as the fire was burning and reflecting off the gold that was there, it just created a fever inside of the men. It got hot enough that it melted the gold and cracked the marble so that the gold worked its way down into the cracks of the marble. And the next day or next days, when it cooled down enough, the soldiers went one stone at a time, tearing them apart and so they could scrape all the gold out of that temple area. In fact, Josephus wrote, he was a man who lived back in those days, and he wrote this, quote, there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe that it had ever been inhabited, end of quote. And when he wrote that regarding the whole city. Because Titus, when he saw the temple was lost, he was so disgusted with the whole war and the Jews and everything that had gone on, he said, wipe this city out. And they did. They wiped it out to a point where Josephus says, if you didn't know there had been people living there, you wouldn't believe it. Later, there was a man named Turnus Rufus who is written about that he took a plowshare and drew it across Jerusalem and never hit anything. That's how much they buried that city there. That's what was going to happen. In Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is just to the east of Jerusalem. You go down the Kidron Valley, about 100 feet below the city of Jerusalem. You work your way up into the Mount of Olives, which is 400 feet above the Kidron Valley, which makes it 300 feet above the city of Jerusalem and the temple area. And the sun is beginning to go down, and Jesus is seated there. And the descriptions given by the writers of the day said that it was a beautiful sight to see the sun rise and shine on the temple, but it was a glorious sight to watch the sun go down on the temple. There was, on the top of the pillars, there were gold caps and crowns, and it just radiated like fire. They said it was one of the most beautiful scenes in the world at that time. So Jesus and his disciples are seated there, and they're watching the sun go down, and they come to him privately. Not all of them. Mark tells us, in fact, let's turn there, Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 3. This is Mark's version of the day's events. He says, now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. There were four disciples that came to Jesus privately. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 3. You may wonder, well, why did they come privately? You know, they're setting a standard for us that is noble, that is good. Every one of us, if we were honest, would say there have been times we have really doubted. We've been discouraged. We've been frustrated. We've been so hurt that maybe we were even on the edge of giving up, sometimes on life, sometimes on God. In fact, in every assembly, every group of people that gathers together, there will be a spectrum of experiences. Some who are just rejoicing because God has blessed them so powerfully just recently. Other people who are on the other side where they're about ready to give up. They're right there. And when we gather in a Sabbath school class or in a worship service or Tuesday night meeting or something, we've got to be careful that we don't lay such doubt and confusion on people that we push them over the edge. They come to Jesus privately. There are some questions best left asked privately to the Lord or to a small group. Be careful what we say. Our words have influence and they have power. Let's try to be courageous for others, even if we're not feeling courageous sometimes. Amen? It may help somebody tremendously. So they come to Jesus privately, and they want to ask him some questions. You see, they're confused. You remember, this is Tuesday night. On Sunday, they've been with Jesus in the triumphal entry, where the crowds came out to crown him king, you know. Glory to the Son of, or Hosanna to the Son of David. On Monday, Jesus went into the temple and he cleansed the temple out. On Tuesday, he's been there all day working and talking and preaching. And they're convinced that it's now, it's going to happen. And now Jesus is talking about destruction. They have questions. And they ask Jesus three questions. Look at that with me in verse 3. Now, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? One question. And what will be the sign of your coming? Second question. And of the end of the age? Third question. Now, many times when I've heard sermons on this, and sadly, when I've preached on this as well, I've sought to answer one question. When will be the end of time? And have taken and applied things that not necessarily were true. Jesus is going to answer three questions. He will intertwine them to some degree. However, there is a distinction between the answers to the different questions. And we find ourselves a little bit embarrassed if we're careful in the study of Scriptures. Because some of the things Jesus is referring to refer to an experience long ago and not today. We will see that as we study this chapter more carefully. Let's look at the three questions. The first question found there in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? What are they referring to? They're referring to the destruction. To the destruction of the temple. Jesus has said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And they're saying, when is that going to happen? You see, they were not clear in their minds. They were not understanding that God's relationship to the nation of Israel was going to change. That Israel was coming to the end of the line. That their time of probation was soon to close, and God was going to leave them and go with those who would be obedient to Him. In fact, even after Jesus rose from the dead in Acts chapter 1, when He is ready to go back to heaven, 40 days He's been walking with them, 40 days He's been trying to teach them, 40 days He's been encouraging them that He's going back to heaven, but they are to wait in Jerusalem. Wait together, pray together, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. But while they're walking to where Jesus is going to go up to heaven, somebody says, are you going to restore the kingdom of the Jews to God now? They didn't understand it. They would understand it later. And we need to understand it clear. And we'll have to spend some time with that issue as we study this chapter, or it will not make sense to us. But that's another day. When will this destruction take place? When will you be coming? They had heard Jesus saying He was going to leave. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John 8, we read in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. He was going to go away, and where He was going, they could not come. But yet they had heard Him talking about coming back as well. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 27. In Matthew 19, verse 27, Peter says to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is a different time period than what He's talking about, or than what they were living there. So they knew there was going to be a separate time period, a distinct time period called the regeneration. And Jesus has talked about leaving. So they're asking the question, when will you be coming? They had also heard in Matthew 23, look at the very last verse of Matthew 23. Jesus, as He's getting up and leaving the temple area, He says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're concerned about the coming of Jesus. When will that be? When will the destruction take place? And when will you be coming? And then, Matthew 24, verse 3, the third question. And of the end of the age, when will the world end? And Jesus will intertwine those three questions, the response to those three questions, he will intertwine in one response. We want to study today what Jesus says in verse 4. He has a concern. His concern is stated in verse 4. In fact, if verse 4 is the only thing we understand about Matthew 24, we'll be okay. This is his concern. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. He is very, very concerned that people will be deceived regarding last day events, his second coming, the destruction of Jerusalem, all these issues. Jesus' main concern is we would be deceived. Now, you must understand why he's so concerned. There are powerful forces at work on the world, in the world, that are trying to keep us from understanding what truth is. Those powerful forces were in heaven at one time. Lucifer was there, and through his influence, in the very presence of God, one third of the angels decided they could improve themselves by fighting against God. Now that is a deception that's just unbelievable. They were not planning on going to ashes in destruction, which will ultimately happen. The Bible says they're reserved for judgment. He keeps them alive for that reason. Otherwise, they would be wiped out already. But God is sustaining them so that this whole thing plays out. There is tremendous deception out here in the world, and there's only one way and one way alone that we can be protected from it, and that is that our minds and hearts are centered in God's Word. It's our only protection. It is our only protection. It is not in a denomination or familiar teachings and practices. It is not in a familiar face or voice. It is not a pastor or a book or anything like that. Our only safety is in the Word of God, that we read the Word of God, we sincerely seek God through His Word, that we apply its teachings to our lives, we'll be safe. You see, pastors may be sincere, but they can be wrong. And some pastors might even know they're wrong, but they get status by saying certain things. You can't trust pastors. I'm serious. Don't trust pastors with your life. Don't trust teachers with your lives. Don't trust a denomination with your life. Trust God with your life. Go to the Word of God. Make it the source of hope. Make it the source of study in your lives. Jesus was concerned. He's going to state three areas that he's concerned about being deceived in. Please look at Matthew 24, verse 5. This is the first area. He says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. There is going to be deception in the use of the name of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Deception in the area of the use of the name of Jesus. And you will notice that all of these areas of deception that Jesus is concerned about, every one of these areas is dealing with the church. He's not talking about things out in the world. All of this happens in the church. He says, not, in verse chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay? Now notice the next word, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day. Now the word many in the Greek means many. A lot. A lot of people are going to say to Jesus in that day, Lord, Lord. See, they're going to call him Lord. Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? done many wonders in your name. They did those things in the name of Jesus. Many people will come to Him in that day. It's not a small group, it's a large group. A lot of people who use the name of Jesus will stand before Him one day and say, "But look, we taught prophecy in your name and even said some things that were right about you," which is what prophecy is. "We cast out demons in your name. We've done wonders in your name." Jesus says in verse 23, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Just because somebody comes into town using the name of Jesus and miracles are associated with their ministry, that does not mean they're being used by Jesus. You must, Jesus says, do two things. You must be obedient to God's commandments, and you must do His will. That's the bottom line. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's not be deceived. Let's not say, because we say, "Lord, Lord," and we sing pretty songs and we pray every now and then and we come to church on the right day, and maybe even God answers prayers. Let's not be deceived. Let's be honest. We must do God's will and keep His commandments. Many will come to me, Jesus says, in that day. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Using the name of Jesus is one deception, and those will be many who are deceived by it. Jesus is concerned in Matthew 24, verse 11, another area of deception. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." False prophets. Now, in the Bible, the gift of prophecy is speaking the truth about God. That's what it means. Any one of us can have the gift of prophecy. It doesn't mean you have to be Isaiah or John the Baptist or some unique individual. This declaration, "many false prophets," is somebody who believes they're speaking on behalf of God and those who follow them. But notice what Jesus says, how to know. Look in Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Verses 15 through 20. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They'll look like us. They'll look like the church. They'll act like the church in many ways. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." He goes on. "You will know them by their fruits." Listen, there are false prophets in every denomination, and there are false prophets in our denomination. And they come along, and they say they have the right message, and the rest of us do not. They come along, and they say, "Send your money to me for my literature to go out." And they come along and they say, "Look, you must believe this way in order to be the pure ones, to be the holy ones." And notice what happens. You have to become like the devil to serve God if you follow them. Because the essence of satanic input, he's a liar from the beginning. They deceive, they exaggerate, and they make claims that they cannot support. And they ask you to get a spirit of criticism towards people who are just trying to serve God the best they can. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived by false prophets. You will know them by their fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. We need to be people who are filled with love, joy, hope, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what God is looking for in us. That's the fruit. That's the fruit He wants. Jesus is concerned in another area. Matthew 24, verse 23. Matthew 24, verse 23. Jesus says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it." this whole concept of the second coming of Christ. Jesus identified nearly 2,000 years ago there would be problems in that area. And there are millions of Christians today who completely misunderstand what will happen at the second coming of Jesus. We'll have to spend time studying that. But brothers and sisters, Jesus says, do not be deceived on this point. Don't read Christian fiction and call it truth. Read the Scriptures. They are truth. There is no fiction there. And deception is so strong. You turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, Jesus talking to a group of people on the very same day, on Tuesday, before Jesus leaves the temple. In John chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus has told them He's going to be lifted up. The people answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They're saying, that's not what we've heard, and we don't know that. Who are you? Who's the Son of Man you're describing? He was the Savior. He was the Son of Man. He was there in person. But because it didn't line up with their culture, it didn't line up with their current beliefs and their folklore theology, in the very presence of the One who was the way, the truth, and the life, they're saying, we don't know you. We know the other one. Jesus says to them, verse 35, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light. It's time that we followed the light. The light is the light of life. Jack Smith, a member of our church, told me this story. He lived in Florida, had a boat. He and his friend were out fishing, and they were out in the Gulf. There had been a storm, and the waves got up too high, so they had to head to shore. And Jack knew the west coast of Florida up and down. He'd been fishing up and down that coast for years. And he knew there was a light on a certain island just out from shore. And when he found that light, he would know exactly where he was. He was seeking for that light. He kept heading for that light because he knew that light would be the source of direction for him in his life. And as he was driving that boat, just searching for that light, he kept saying to the guy who's fishing, that light's got to be here somewhere. I know it's somewhere around here. He timed how long it had taken. He said, I've been here hundreds of times seeking for that light. And out of desperation, Jack just turned the boat off to say a prayer. And the minute he turned the boat off, he heard somebody holler from the water, help, help. He turned his light onto somebody there in the water whose boat had sunk 12 hours before. And this man had been in the water for 12 hours. And they pulled him out. And when he got on the deck of the boat, he just collapsed. He says, oh God, I believe in you. Jack led that man to Christ. And they became lifelong friends. Searching for the light. Jack said, what happened to the lighthouse? It's got, where are we? And the guy said, oh, we're right near a certain lighthouse. He said, well, what happened? Where's the lighthouse? He said, well, about 40 minutes ago, it glowed real hot, popped, and it was gone. And Jack said, if I had seen the lighthouse, I would have gone. And I would have missed you. But because he was seeking the light, there was a man praying. God took out a light bulb of a lighthouse to save a human being for eternity. Are you searching for the light? Are you walking in the light? David is going to sing a song for us while we think about that.